The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. This morning's passage comes from John, chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 22 to 42. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'quote, you are blaspheming'? Because I said, 'I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Brian. We've noted, particularly in Jesus' interaction with the Jewish leadership, there's a note of absurdity to these conversations, and I think we'll see that again this morning, as this is perhaps the final argument that we see between Jesus and the religious leaders, here identified as the Jews. Again, to be clear, everybody here is Jewish in this text. This is a technical term that John is using for the Jewish leadership. It's not that Jesus doesn't talk about them anymore, or that he doesn't say things to them, but this in John's gospel is the last engagement, the last conversation and argument between them. And we come to a head here. As we have a couple of times, but Jesus speaks plainly. They ask him to speak plainly. Actually, it's kind of interesting the way that they say this. They say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And what it literally says, and you can understand why they don't translate it this way, but in English, actually, it would correspond quite nicely. What they say literally is, "Jesus, how long will you take our lives?" Or, "Jesus, you're killing us here. Why won't you just tell us what's going on?" It works in English. It works in Greek. They are begging him to be clear. But there's a bit of a wrinkle to it. Plainly, they're not asking him to be clear because they want to follow what he says. This happened with the blind man in the previous chapter. He says, "Why do you keep asking these questions?" Mockingly, "Do you want to become his disciples?" And the answer is no. They don't want to hear either. Something else is going on. Something we've already seen happen, but these things come to a head. This is, as I said, the last time that this happens in the Gospel of John. And what I want to look at is I want to look at the way that the leaders are engaging in a kind of false reality, a pseudo-reality. We want to look at what it means to know reality and what it means to live in reality. And a part of this we may have to do next week. But I think before we do that, we should note that John here also gives us a time marker. Several times throughout this account, we've seen at the great feast. Now it was the Passover feast. Now it was this time all the way through. And here we have this indication. He doesn't mark exactly how much time is passing from one thing. Sometimes he just says, and after this, or some days later. Here in verse 22, he says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple. When John does this, there's always a reason, right? At the great feast, Jesus began to speak in ways that made it clear that he was claiming that that feast was about him. That great feast which celebrated God's glory and his provision for his people. And then Jesus gets up and says, I am the water. I am the light. Here, at the time of the Feast of Dedication, this is the feast that we probably best know by its name, Hanukkah. John goes out of his way to make clear that this is when Jesus makes this argument with the people. He's teaching in the temple at a time when the people would have been remembering what it was like to live under unfaithful and unjust leadership. When their own priests and their own leaders collaborated with a pagan king to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. And they revolted. It's known as the Maccabean Revolt. Judah the Hammer, that's what Maccabee means. At that time, Jesus begins to teach and he has a confrontation with the leaders. I think John puts this in place for us to be aware. This would have been the mood. The people were celebrating the restoration of faithful leadership. And so Jesus speaks clearly and unequivocally about his own leadership, that he is the good shepherd and that he and the Father are one. This is his answer to them saying, Jesus, come on, you're killing us. Why won't you just speak clearly? And Jesus says, I keep telling you, and you keep not believing. And then finally issues this very clear, unequivocal statement, I and the Father are one. And this is outrageous. This is an insane thing to say unless it is true. And they recognize it. Their response is the right response to someone saying this unless the person saying it speaks truly. For instance, in Mark 12, one of the scribes came up to Jesus and hearing people dispute and seeing that Jesus answered well, he says, which commandment, Jesus, is the most important one of all? And here's Jesus' answer to that. The most important is, and he quotes Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so when he says, I and the Father are one, he is not merely making the outlandish claim of unity with the Father that no created thing could have. He's identifying himself with the one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They rightly hear him saying, I am the Son of God. Not metaphorically, actually, really. They want him to speak clearly, and then when he speaks so clearly that he cannot be misunderstood, they don't want to hear it. They make clear what's going on. Like the double trial we just saw of the formerly blind man, he's brought up twice to give his testimony and bullied and attacked. They are asking Jesus questions in bad faith. These are not hearings to determine the truth. These are hearings to bully and attack. Again, a very common feature in our world. And so Jesus continues to speak the truth. Why does he do this? I want us to see the way that he does this. In other words, it's not just the fact that this is happening during the Feast of Dedication when the issue of leadership is front and center. But when Jesus tells them, I and the Father are one, and they go to stone him, he gives them two reasons they shouldn't do this. Two reasons that he challenges them on. And I'll give away the reason for it. He is still being gracious to them. And he says this. He says, I keep saying this in the hopes that you would finally see. You would finally understand and back away from the evil that you are so bent on. And so he gives them two reasons. One is he quotes from the scripture, which he says cannot be broken. So there's no higher authority than God. And you know God by his word. So he quotes God's word. Have I not said you are gods? We might be tempted to think Jesus is being cute here. He's finding this odd formulation and throwing it in their faces to defeat them. But he's not. That's what they have been trying to do to him. Let me read the psalm in its entirety. It's a short one from Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And so you think, okay, this is God in heaven, and spirit beings that we know very little about are coming, and they're holding a council. And here's what he says. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This is his charge. And now it becomes clear he's not talking to spirit beings we don't know anything about. He's talking to the rulers of people on the earth. And he's charging them in his court with acting wickedly. He's addressing bad leadership. Verse 5, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, quote, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. This is a picture of God addressing the rulers of the earth, saying, you have godlike pretension, but you're wicked. And your pretensions will come to nothing, and you will die. You will fall like any other person. And so Jesus, when he claims to be the Son of God, not metaphorically, these people are the sons of God metaphorically. He was the Son of God, not metaphorically. And he says, if God can address people who are just people as the sons of God by station, why would you object when he sends his actual son into the world, and he claims to be that? And so he quotes the scriptures, and he accomplishes a couple of things with it. One, he continues to make his case. If you do not recognize what is true, then nothing will make any sense. But in addition, he turns around and says, and the reason you can't see what is true is because you are generating a false reality. You are generating a pretension that you are the Son of God, that you have a place of authority and power, and that you deserve to have it. And what happens when we think that? What happens when we generate that false reality, that pseudo-reality? We feel threatened by the truth. We feel threatened that something will come along and say, you're not important. You're not powerful. You could sicken and die in a matter of hours. You have no strength in yourself. We feel threatened when the real Son of God shows up and begins to exert his authority. This was the case. Jesus makes it clear by what he does and by what he says. In other words, these authorities that he's engaging with, just like the authorities that God engaged with in Psalm 82, are just humanity writ large. They're just us with more opportunity and more power. And so they are people who pretend not to be just regular people. And so they rely on pushing narratives that even when they don't convince people, they still discourage and have the effect of securing their position. This is exactly what we saw with the formerly blind man. It didn't matter whether the people believed what they said about Jesus. It mattered that they responded in fear to the narrative that they were giving. This is what pseudo-reality is. And so Jesus, having spoken the truth to them, is now speaking the truth about them. He's making it clear that the only path forward is for them to humble themselves, to admit that they haven't made a mistake, they're completely and utterly wrong, that they hate what is good, that they would gladly rob and murder to get what they want. But they're just humanity writ large. This is us. These are our same impulses. That at our heart we hate God, even when we pretend to worship him. That we hate our neighbors because they have what we want or they stand in our way. And then on top of that, we then pretend that we are the good people. And we announce it, we signal it, we trumpet it, and think that we'll be rewarded for doing this. This is what humankind is. And Jesus is speaking the truth to that pretentious power that all of us hunger for. He is doing what the prophet Nathan did with God's own king. There are very few people who can say they were directly commissioned by God and have his approval to rule. You could probably count them on one hand. David was one of them. There's no question that he was God's man for the job. And yet he was filled with pride and pretension, committed adultery and murder and lied to cover it up. When the prophet Nathan comes to him to speak a harsh word, "You are the wicked and vicious man, murdering your brother, stealing his wife, and then drawing everyone around you in a pseudo-reality to do what you want." But Nathan came around from behind. He told him a story to arouse his concern. He said there was a rich man with many sheep and a poor man with just one that he loved and he cherished and he took care of because it was his only one. But when the rich man had a guest, he took the poor man's animal and he served it to his guest. And David, filled with indignation, said, "Such a man deserves to die." And Nathan turned and said, "You are the man." He pierced through the false reality that David had constructed. And David repented, as he should. This is what Jesus is doing. We may look at Jesus' words and say, "Jesus, you're being harsh." He is being harsh. He is shouting to people who are losing their hearing, morally and spiritually speaking. People who are so susceptible to the lies of others because we generate our own lies first. Jesus says that he's the shepherd of the sheep. But he's saying this to people who are not sheep. He says this in the passage, "You are not sheep. I'm here for sheep, and you are not sheep." What are we then? Deuteronomy 9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are stubborn people." Literally, stiff-necked. Usually the animal that goes with stiff-necked in Scripture is, you are a stiff-necked cow. This is what Jesus is saying we are. He says, "I've come for sheep." People who hear the word of God and say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." This is not us. This is not them. Humanity, whether writ large in our leadership or writ small in our own hearts, we provoke the Lord. Acts 7, Stephen, as he was about to be put to death for witnessing to who Jesus was, says this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Jesus' words are harsh. Stephen's words were harsh. And here's why. Because they work. Do you know who heard this speech by Stephen? Saul, to whom eventually the grace of God would come. We know him as Paul and became a herald of God's grace. At the end of this account, it tells us that many came to him. And they said, even though John never did any signs, everything he said about this man was true, and they believed him there. Jesus' words have their effect. They pierce the pseudo-reality that you and I generate, that our leadership generates, whether religious or otherwise. I will say plainly, you should be skeptical of anyone in a position of authority. We are subject to them. But you should remain skeptical. You say, "Ryan, aren't you in a position of authority?" Yes, you should believe nothing that I say because I say it, but only what the Word of God says. You should be skeptical because they're no different from us. You should be skeptical of yourself. We generate this false reality continually, and only God's Word, be it ever so severe, can pierce it. That leaves us with a question. What does it look like then to know reality? If we are so incessantly generating a false reality, I could go on about that. You've heard me talk about that before. What does it look like for us to know? What is it that Jesus is appealing to them? Again, I said he appeals to them on two bases. One, by the word of God. But the second, he actually appeals to a kind of evidence. And so let's look at what it means to know reality. As I said before, the first is by God's word. That we are meant to know, to hear God's word, and love it and obey it. We are meant to be like Adam and Eve were initially in the garden, a place of delight that God created where they walked with him and they heard his word and they obeyed it until they did not. So there's a sense where God's word is not effective because we don't listen to it. No deficiency in God's word. The deficiency is in us. We are the stiff-necked, the uncircumcised, whose eyes and ears are stopped. This is why John so continually uses blindness and darkness to describe what we are like. And so the people, having not heard God's word for that reason, Jesus then says, when they pick up stones to stone him, he says, and you've got to think he smiled a little bit when he said this, "For what good work do you condemn me?" And here's the absurdity. They say, "Oh, not for the good works. Jesus, the good works are great." Paraphrasing. Not for the good works, but for the blasphemy. "Jesus, do you not understand? We wouldn't stone you for good works, only for blasphemy." He responds with Psalm 82. And then he says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me." You should be skeptical of people who make these kinds of claims. Jesus says so. "But if I do them, if I do the works of my Father, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father." George Orwell, in his book 1984, describes the pseudo-reality that so envelops us. He says that the party, meaning the ruling party politically, would tell you to reject the evidence of your eyes and ears. It was their final, most essential command. The man's heart sank as he thought of the enormous power arrayed against him, the ease with which any party intellectual would overthrow him in debate, the subtle arguments which he would not be able to understand, much less answer. And yet, he was in the right. They were wrong, and he was right. Jesus is appealing to people who are saying, "The Pharisees are smarter than us. They are cleverer, they're more powerful, more subtle. We cannot answer them, and yet something's wrong with what they're saying. They don't act the way that God calls them to." And Jesus calls them out here. He says, "Am I doing what God calls people to do? Then even though what I'm saying sounds crazy, you should be paying attention to the evidence, to what you can see and hear. There is something fundamentally speculative about Christian faith, something empirical. It is based on things that can be seen and heard. This is what the apostle said over and over again. Go read 1 John. "What we have seen, what we have touched with our hands, we say to you." It is not ephemeral. Jesus is here saying, "Did I heal these people or not? Did this man receive sight or not?" Then even if what else I'm saying sounds crazy, you should question yourself. You should be skeptical about your own understanding and deal with reality. Often this argument is made today for Christians, rightly so, about the resurrection. You should believe in Jesus only because you are convinced that he did, in fact, rise from the dead. You should investigate the evidence. Why was Jesus' body not produced after his death? It would have stopped everything. There would be no church, no Christianity, no competitor for any political power from that quarter. And yet they did not produce the body. Why did people who saw him die persist in believing that he was alive? And they did not say, "He's alive in our hearts," though that was in a sense also true. They did not say, "We remember him and so he never dies." Sort of, but definitely not what they were proclaiming. They said he got up and he walked around. He ate food. We touched him. He was more real after his death than before. Why did they say that? It is an avenue of investigation. In this sense, you should take nothing on faith. You should be fully convinced. That is the Christian way. In fact, even what we call the scriptures is a record of testimony. A testimony by God's prophets, his apostles, his people. People will often say, well, the Bible's been translated many times. It's like a game of telephone. Except it's not. It's actually, if you look at the evidence, that's not true at all. There are periods in history where you could have said that was true. You could have said, oh, the Latin Vulgate. Well, actually, no, the Latin Vulgate is based on the Greek manuscripts. But some of the initial translations after that, perhaps on occasion, have gone from Greek to Latin to another language. That's not the way that the scriptures are translated today. That's not the way that the Latin translation that was used for so long in the church, they consulted the surviving manuscripts and translated from there. So the translation issue is not an issue of the telephone game. And in fact, if you were to go and say, well, we have all this fragmentary evidence, you could reconstruct most of the New Testament by its quotations in the letters of Christians in the first centuries of the church. Well before it was bound together in a single volume and people said, this is the whole thing. It is a testimony that is well attested. It is an avenue of investigation. I couldn't possibly go into all of the details at this time. But I encourage you, if you have doubts, take them seriously. Investigate. Go by the evidence. As Jesus said to them, for what good work? What in reality are you appealing to? And they said, we just don't like or believe what you're saying. That's not good enough. That is just not good enough. Just like it's not good enough for you to become a Christian merely because you like some aspect of it. It has to be true. And what Jesus is doing by appealing to evidence in this way is telling us that we should be alarmed at how regularly we dismiss, we twist the evidence that's available to us in all of life. How bent we are on false reality. Jesus is appealing and saying, you should be deeply worried about this bent in your life that you dismiss so much that is plain in order to maintain your false reality. You should realize how much help you need and call out to God. What this means ultimately for us is that knowing reality is a gift that God gives us by his mercy. Jesus speaks the word of God to them. He appeals to the evidence, and many of them still do not believe. Why do some believe when others do not? Some people do believe. The account makes it clear at the end. Some people say, wait, we think this is true. And they continue to investigate and they follow him. What makes the difference? Jesus is appealing to them so that they would say, God, I don't know what is true. Would you have mercy? It's an appeal for us to admit that we are creatures. Do you want to know what's going on in Ukraine or Yemen? It's too bad. You don't have access to that information. I don't have access to that information. And I would be highly skeptical of the people who say they have access to that information. If you are not there and you don't know all the players in that, you simply don't know. There's so much of our reality that we like to pretend that we know that we simply don't. And so it is. I'm not exactly refuting myself here, but if you go and investigate the resurrection, you will find other explanations than the resurrection of Jesus. People have constructed other narratives. How do you know what is true? In the end, you should investigate. Jesus says, look at the evidence. You should listen to the word of God. And in it, what you are fundamentally doing, if you're doing this properly, saying, God, have mercy on me. What do I know about reality? I'm so twisted and lost in darkness, but if you would shine the light, I would come into it. a kind of contrition and repentance that is seeking for God to speak. And you say, that sounds like a shot in the dark. It is a shot in the dark, but to a God who loves to grant exactly that request. This is what Jesus is stirring up in the people to say, do you not see how desperately lost you are? Don't you want to be found? Even in the timing of Jesus' testimony here, he testifies all of this before he furnishes that ultimate evidence by rising from the dead. He dies first. He allows them to have their way. And then he appeals again. And then he sends his people out to appeal again. He's been doing it for over 2,000 years, continuing to make the appeal. We should recognize that we are far worse off than we think. You think, man, I'm confused. I don't understand what's going on the world stage politically. I don't understand what's going on with our own leadership in America. I don't understand what's going on in the town of Hartford. I don't understand what is going on. And you're right. And if you're going to deal with reality, it is far worse. And yet, God loves to grant the request for those who want wisdom and truth. This ultimately is why Jesus uses the picture of a sheep. That insulting, degrading picture of a sheep. He wants you to admit that you're a creature who loses its way constantly. That if God were not at every moment reaching out his hand and redirecting you with his staff, you would already be lost and dead and there would be no hope for you. He's been doing this for you your entire life so that you would turn to him and say, would you show me the truth so I could follow willingly? John Calvin, in his famous work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, says this, indeed, the reason why the name sheep is applied to believers is that they surrender themselves to God, to be governed by the hand of the chief shepherd, and laying aside the fierceness of their nature, become mild and teachable. It is no small consolation to find faithful teachers, that though the greater part of the world do not listen to Christ, yet he has his sheep whom he knows, and by whom he is also known. Let them do their utmost to bring the whole world into the fold of Christ. But when they do not succeed according to their wish, he's talking about pastors, people who are going out preaching, wanting the whole world to believe Christ. He says, that's a good idea. And when you fail, when it doesn't work out the way that you wish, let them do their utmost to bring the whole world into the fold of Christ. But when they do not succeed according to their wish, let them be satisfied with the single consideration that they who are sheep will be gathered by that agency. God will mercifully reach out to those who say, I'm just a knucklehead and I don't understand, but I know that I need help. And he says, yes, that's right. You will hear my voice. I will call you and you will come. The account concludes, he went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Many came. They said, John did no sign, but everything he said about this man was true. These are people who are saying, I'm trying to put together the evidence of what I'm seeing. And it looks like, as crazy as this sounds, Jesus is the one. And many believed in him there. And you might ask at that point, why does he go back to the beginning? Why does he go back to the Jordan? This is a sign. Just like it said at the beginning of this, it was the Feast of Dedication. Jesus was going to engage the issue of leadership and bad leadership in the people. Here he signals. He goes out of God's place to enter again a final time. That's what the Jordan was. It was the boundary marker of God's place. And he enters in a final time to accomplish his mission. He is headed now to Jerusalem for the last time. There will be stops along the way. He will continue to call sheep. And the appeal to you this morning is, do you see yourself in this way? That you're helpless apart from the grace of God? And if you knew the truth, that would not be a despairing thought or a frustrating thought. As if God were withholding something from you. It is the very thing that allows him to give anything to you. Because he loves to see us in our weakness and answer it with grace. He loves to see us in our sin and answer us with forgiveness. You can hope in nothing else. When you come to the end of all of your other hopes, there is Jesus saying, I've been telling you from the beginning, I and the Father are one. And that is good news for people who need that one. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us in our confusion, in our weakness, in our frailty, in our waywardness. Lord, have mercy. We rejoice that you are the chief shepherd and not me. We rejoice that you are the true ruler and king and not any other human being. We rejoice that you are the Savior, for we could never save ourselves. And we rejoice in the name of Jesus. Amen.